I'm going to be preaching from Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. You'll notice that in the bulletin. You'll see the verses I'll be reading here momentarily. So I'm going to give you a second to turn there. And while you do, I'd like to tell you a little story. This is a true story, by the way. It's about a shortcut that I once took with my family. We were on our way to Ohio. This was last October, and we were heading up there to visit with my father, who was ill. And for our drive from here to Ohio, we take 64 almost the whole way until we get to the other side of Charleston, West Virginia. And it's at that point, after we cross the Kanawha River for like the third or fourth time, that you catch Highway 35 that takes you north up into the southeast corner of the state of Ohio. And is anyone here familiar with that drive? There's a handful of you. Yeah, you've done that drive before. You know what I'm talking about. So anyway, we get on Route 35. We're making good time. We've been in the car for probably, I don't know, 8 hours at this point. We're starting to get tired. We're ready for the trip to be over. And once you know it, no sooner do we get on 35 do we realize that there is a traffic jam. Now, 35 begins as a four-lane divided highway, but for about 20 or so miles, it drops down to a two-lane highway, and it's a natural bottleneck. You have trucks traveling north and south from Columbus all the way down to Charleston, and you get to that stretch of 35, and things can just come to a halt. So here we are. We're tired. We've been with the kids all day. They've been with us. We're ready for this drive to end. I want to get to see my dad, and there's a traffic jam. So I made a decision. I pulled out my phone. I opened up the map app on my phone, and I was looking. It's like, I could stay on this road and sit for here for who knows how long, or I could take one of these little shortcuts. I could see right there on my phone that if you turn off the main road, there's all sorts of side roads. And lo and behold, if you follow the side roads, you get far enough, you can actually make it to another main road that can get me to the same place. So I made a split-second decision, took a left on a nice paved road that was nice and paved for a grand total of about 13 seconds. So here we are at the time of the day when the sun is going down, it's getting dark. I find myself in my minivan on a single lane. I'm going to call it a road, but it wasn't much of a road. It was a very loose definition of road in the back mountains of West Virginia. I'm talking sheer cliffs off either side, steep inclines, potholes. I mean, I would feel more comfortable on this path with a four-wheeler than a minivan. And it's getting dark. And I could tell by the tones of the voices of those behind me and beside me that this was not a good idea. And I'm trying to reassure them, we're safe, everything's okay. But the whole time I'm gripping this, my knuckles are white, I'm gripping the steering wheel so tight. It was a harrowing adventure. And I'm glad to say that we made it through. But it could very easily have not turned out very well. I mean, what ended up becoming this fun family adventure, this time of making memories together, we got to see deer everywhere, we got to drive next to a train. Of course, those of you who know my son Will, that was the joy of his life, to see that train. We literally drove right next to it down the road, and it honked the horn and everything. It was wonderful. But it almost wasn't. It almost wasn't wonderful at all. In fact, I noticed shortly after we got on this shortcut that I lost my cell phone signal. I mean, that's how out of the middle of nowhere we were. There was no cell coverage, and there were no street signs. I mean, it wasn't even a street. It was a gravel path in the middle of the mountains. And so what turned out to be this exciting, fun, exhilarating experience as a family very easily could have left us stranded, alone, helpless, and in serious danger. Funny thing is, my family, who was tracking our trip on their phones, they could see where we were, they lost track of us. And my brother, who told me later, he said, I thought you guys had been carjacked. He literally thought someone had stolen our car and was driving off in the middle of nowhere. So this decision to take a shortcut almost ended in disaster. Now, the writer of Hebrews is addressing a group of Christians who themselves were facing a big decision. Do they take that hard road ahead, or do they make a decision to veer off and take a shortcut, to take another road? Now, to understand the letter to the Hebrews, you have to understand their situation in life. We're talking about a group of Jewish Christians, most likely in Rome, that were facing the very real imminent threat of severe persecution. Now, for those of you who've been joining me on Wednesday nights in Bible study as we've gone through the book of Acts, you know that Jewish Christians from the beginning faced persecution right there in Jerusalem. We all know about Saul of Tarsus, who made it his life's mission to not only slow down the spread of Christianity, but to grind it to a halt, to crush it right where it is. And from that first martyrdom of Stephen, a great persecution broke out. And actually, what ended up happening is this great persecution led to the dispersion of Christians all around the region. So it was a prime example of the enemy trying to put a stop to the forward advance of God's kingdom, but it only ended up in the spread of God's kingdom. We call that God's providence. He's at work, even in the difficult situations, to produce his intended ends and purposes in the world. But that threat of persecution was from the beginning. And in time, that threat would come not just from Jerusalem, that threat would come from the center of Rome itself. The reigning global power in the world would place Christianity right in the crosshairs. Now, the Jewish religion enjoyed security. It enjoyed freedom to worship under the protection of Rome. But Christianity did not, once it was clear that the two were not the same thing. Once it became evident that Christianity and Judaism were not the same thing, suddenly, those who chose to align themselves with Christ put themselves in the crosshairs of Rome. And understandably, Jewish Christians were tempted to revert back to the protection of what they came from. After all, it wasn't long before the Romans were not just persecuting, they were executing Christians. They were feeding them to the wild animals, to the thrills of those in the Colosseum. They were crucifying them. They were covering them with pitch, placing them on a pole, and setting them on fire for all to see. It was a gruesome, horrific time to be aligned with Jesus. And so naturally, and we can understand, we can sympathize to a degree, there was a temptation to retreat from the threat of imminent persecution back into the shelter and protection of Judaism. Now, up until now, the recipients of this letter, they had been suffering for their faith. They had received public abuse. They had been imprisoned. People had been looting their homes. There was a sense that they were suffering for Jesus, but they had not yet been called upon to die for their faith. It was headed that direction. It was looming right before them. It was a time where they would either press ahead in their spiritual progress or they would come to a full stop and slip back into what they'd come from. And so, the writer of Hebrews wrote this letter to help move these Christians from the protective walls afforded by Judaism into a place where they were perpetually focusing on Christ. Keep your eyes on him. Move from what is provisional and fading to what is enduring, from what is fragmentary and partial to what is complete and whole, from the imperfect to the perfect. In short, Hebrews is a message of perseverance. It's about being faithful to the very end. It's about holding fast without wavering or losing hope. And the key to it all is our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read from chapter 4 here. We're going to read verses 14 through 16. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. The first verse here that I read here, verse 14, is in a lot of ways, it's sort of like a summary of what the entire first chapter and some of the first verses in the second chapter are all about. It's the celebration of the fact that Jesus, as the Son of God, is divine. The priest that stands on our behalf is a son. He is the Son of God. And so the letter begins with his superiority. He's greater than all the former messengers that have come before him, all the prophets, all those who came and spoke on God's behalf. He's greater than them all. The letter begins by saying, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways through the prophets, delivering messages through angels. But now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his own Son, So the very one that the prophet spoke about has now come to speak on his own behalf. He is both the message and the messenger. He's both the revealer and the revelation itself. Now in Hebrews, Moses and the law, these things that these Christians were tempted to return back to, they are described, Moses and the law, they're described as a shadow of Christ to come. Now, when we were worshiping a little bit ago during the singing, I had Nathan in front of me, my middle son, and I noticed what he was doing. He was, you probably didn't, maybe the choir saw him, but none of you saw him. Praise the Lord. I was probably the only one that saw what he was doing. He was making shadow puppets on the floor. You know, I saw sort of the six shooter in each hand. You know, you could see that he was doing something. He was playing with the shadows. And the funny thing about shadows is that a shadow, it is a thing, and yet it's not really a thing. I mean, the shadow is a thing. I mean, you all can see for yourselves. You can look down and you can see the shadow that your body creates. And so in a sense, it's a thing that you can look at and see and understand to an extent. But a shadow is not really a thing. It's just the absence of a thing, isn't it? It's the absence of light that's due to something blocking the light. And so what the shadow ends up doing is just resembling or is something patterned after another thing. It's merely the outline or the shape of that other thing that is real. Now, the Old Testament picture of sacrifice and atonement and reconciliation and holiness, all of those things were a shadow of something more real to come, something that they were patterned after. Some future reality that is what gives it its substance. The shadow is nothing without the thing that they shadow. In chapter 10, the writer says the old system under the law is a dim preview of what is to come. The old system under the law was not the reality itself. It pointed to the reality. Paul in Colossians 2 says, don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. All of these rules, all of these things were shadows of the reality to come. And that reality is Jesus. He is greater than the law. He is greater than all the prophets. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than all those things that were pointing to him. He is the one that fulfills them. He's the one that they only make sense completely in light of. And so, he's greater than those things. That's how this letter starts. He's greater than the law. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He's also greater than Aaron's priesthood. These priests who offered sacrifices day and day after over and over again, and all those sacrifices served to do was give the people a perpetual reminder of the presence of sin, the power of sin, the penalty of sin. But Jesus made an offering even greater. It was a once and for all offering, a perfect offering that is all sufficient. And so you have the high priest of Aaron's line who made these sacrifices over and over again. They could only pass once a year into that inner holy sanctuary made of temporary material things just for a few minutes to appear before God on behalf of the people. But Jesus, the risen, resurrected, exalted Lord, has passed above the heavens into the real sanctuary of God. The one that the earthly one was patterned after. The one that the earthly one pointed to. Jesus is there forever. His one sacrifice is perfect. And he's there on our behalf. And so that's the picture that we see talking about the persecution of the Christians with the martyrdom of Stephen. That's what Stephen saw. In his final moments, as he's reached the end of his life and he's given this opportunity to testify to the one who had saved him and filled his life with hope and meaning and purpose, he sees, I see the Son of God at the right hand of God in heaven. I see his glory. I see him in a place of honor. The heavens have opened and there he is standing. He's transcended the heavens. That's where Stephen drew his strength. That's where Stephen was given what he needed to endure the hard road ahead of him. He didn't take the shortcut and deny his Lord. He was faithful to his profession to the very end. And it was that picture of Jesus at the right hand of the Father that sustained him through it. Jesus is the great high priest. He is the very Son of God. He's greater than the prophets, all of the angels, all of the law. and he reigns and intercedes with power and glory that are proper to God alone. For he is God, true God from true God. Our priest is the Son. Now, verse 14 summarized the first chapter of Hebrews. Verse 15, in many ways, summarizes the second chapter. So he is the Son of God, but guess what? He's also a man. Like you and me. A human person. And he came to help us in our times of need with the things that we need from him that only he can provide. So God has come to us as a man, like us in every respect except for sin. Martin Luther once speculated that the angels must be jealous of us because he didn't come in the form of an angel. He came in the form of a man, flesh and blood. And as such, we are his brother. He's one of us. And the humanity he received was a real humanity. It wasn't a half humanity. It wasn't a partial humanity. It wasn't some sort of pseudo humanity. But he was a man in every respect that we are men and women. A real human person. When I was in college, I had a friend in class one time. We were talking about the incarnation and the reality of the God-man and all these theological things. He called Jesus Superman. And I got to thinking about that. I thought, no, I don't think he was Superman. Not in the sense that he was somehow superhuman, something more than human. I think, instead of saying he was superhuman, I would rather say he was fully human. Jesus was fully human in a way that you and I have yet to fully experience in this. He was more human than you and I are. Because he was what humanity in God's design was intended to be. We tend to say, oh, I have human nature. And what we mean by that is I'm a sinner, I'm sinful. Well, being sinful was not part of God's original design for human nature. Our sinfulness is a perversion of human nature. It's a broken human nature. And Jesus comes to redeem that and says, I'm going to show you what human nature is supposed to be. You could say he's not superhuman. He's the most human person that ever lived. He is everything Adam was supposed to be. And as one of us, he knows all of our weaknesses, doesn't he? He knows what it means to be tired. He knows what it means to be hungry. He knows what it means to be thirsty, to need something outside of yourself to sustain you. He knows what it means to be stressed and pressed and receive the full experience of physical and emotional pain. You know, I found a lot of comfort in that when I was at my dad's side when he passed back in February. I was there with him when he passed from this world into the next. It's the first time I've ever witnessed that in my life. I held his hand. I held his hand as he gave up his last breath. I saw the look, the face of death. I felt the coldness, the lifelessness, the stone-cold reality of what death is and does. I smelled the smell. And as I'm there trying to deal with this and make sense of the horrors of death, it occurred to me. Jesus didn't exempt himself from any of it. He experienced all of that. He didn't come in with some sort of cushioned human experience where he was somehow unmoved by our situation or didn't experience everything that we experience. He was a man truly acquainted with all of our weaknesses, all our griefs, all of our sorrows. He knows what it's like to be you. Completely. Even more, he knows what it's like to be tempted. Now that one's a hard one for me to wrap my mind around, because I believe he was fully God. So he's fully God and yet fully man. And somehow in the mix of that, he knows what it's like to be tempted. And you know, we often tend to think that, oh, his temptation was somehow different than ours. Or maybe we're even tempted to think it was somehow less than ours, as though he was tempted less than we are. I want to give you an alternative perspective for a moment. I would suggest that Jesus' temptation was not less than ours, but greater. I read something really profound from Harry Emerson Fosdick one time. He says this: power is always accompanied by the temptation to misuse it, and that the greater the power, the more self-restraint it requires to use it aright. The little man fighting his little battles wishes he were a great man, so that the more easily he might overcome them. But when he understands the great man, he sees that storms circle around his higher altitudes that make the petty battles of the lower level seem insignificant. The acorn seedling may be impeded by a few dead leaves, but it will never shake in the grip of the tempest until it becomes an oak. Our Lord was not tempted less, but more than we are. Haggard and hungry in the wilderness, he was facing temptations that our puny power can hardly imagine. As God in the flesh, the temptations Jesus experienced were not lesser than ours, but greater than ours. And he faced all the same temptations we face, and yet he never took the shortcut. He never took the easy way out. And the recipients of this letter were tempted to do just that. They're faced with tough times, and they're tempted to take the easy road, the path of least resistance. And really, that's what you and I are tempted to do all the time, isn't it? That's what sin does. Sin always takes the path of least resistance. Sin is taking the shortcut. It's taking the way that's more immediate, the way that satisfies us and our purposes, what we desire. It's in those times where we tell the little lie because the truth might bring some discomfort to our lives. It's those times where we deal with conflict not by doing the hard thing and addressing someone face to face and sharing our heart to them, speaking the truth in love. Instead, we choose to talk about them behind their backs, to be critical, to somehow build ourselves up, make ourselves feel better about our conflict by bringing them down. Because that's easier, isn't it? That's the easy road. The path of least resistance causes us to seek that immediate gratification of desires, to seek our way, to seek what we think will meet our needs. It's not the hard road that God has for us that's for our best. It's the easy road. And it's in times like these, when we are tempted, that we have to look to the one who knows our weaknesses, who knows our temptations. And yet, even though he knows them and experienced them, he conquered them. You know, it struck me the other day, Jesus didn't just conquer death, he conquered all of life. From beginning to end, he was conquering. He was triumphing. And he suffered our sufferings. They weren't his sufferings to suffer. They were ours. They were, as God, they weren't his weaknesses to experience. They were our weaknesses. And then he takes them into himself, and he remains perfectly through them all. And as such, he can truly sympathize with your situation, with your life. Not just from some psychological perspective, but from an existential. He experienced your life in the flesh, and he was victorious through it all. He is our great sympathizer. A couple of years ago, Pastors Aaron and CD and I were returning from our yearly trip to Indianapolis for our Journey conference, and we had a connection in Philadelphia. So we left from Indianapolis, landed in Philadelphia, and from Philadelphia we're heading down to Norfolk. And I know this will come as a supreme shock to everyone here, but our flight was late. I know you can't believe in Philadelphia a flight would be late, but our flight was late. It was getting there late, and suddenly our hour and 10-minute connection became more like a 10-minute connection. You've all been there before. You know the pressure and the stress that you feel from this. So we land in Philadelphia. We're itching to get, and naturally, our gate was on the opposite end of the airport from where we were, right? Is that the only way the airline industry knows how to do anything? The hardest, most complicated? Yes, everyone. I'm seeing more nodding heads than anything else I've ever said in this church. You know what I'm talking about. So here we are in Philadelphia. Aaron and I are sitting next to each other. CD is a few rows ahead of us, just itching to get off the airplane. CD gets off first. He disappears off the ramp. Aaron and I finally are able to get off. And I'm talking, it's home alone. We're racing. We're running through this whole airport. And the whole time, I'm thinking, surely we're going to catch up with CD. Surely. I mean, we're running. I mean, Aaron and I are young men, and CD is less young than we are. Okay? Surely we're gonna catch up with this man, and I'm looking for him everywhere I go. But the same thing, something else that's happening at the same time is I'm becoming completely wiped out. I am so out of shape. And Aaron, who runs like 30 miles a day, he's like looking back at me, he's like with this look of contempt, like, what is wrong with you? We're not even sprinting. This is a light jog. And yet here I am, I'm sweating and I'm panting, and I had to stop and take a break, and it was a mess. So the whole time I'm running through the airport, I'm dealing with criticism from Aaron. I'm worried about passing out and dying. I'm worried about where CD White is. I figured he must have just hopped on one of those little carts, and he's probably gonna be waiting for us at the gate. That's what I figured. So we finally get to our gate. Oh, by the way, the plane we were connecting was also late, so we ran for nothing, right? Okay, so we get to the gate. I'm ready to pass out and die, and no CD White. So now I'm really panicked. I'm like, what happened to him? He got off first. We never passed him. Something has happened to this guy. And I was genuinely concerned. And then, in the fullness of time, who comes strolling up to the gate? CD White, in the flesh, cool as a cucumber, a picture of peace, not a bead of sweat to be found. He comes strolling up as if all was right in the world. He even stopped to take a bathroom break. That day, in that moment, CD White became my hero. He is Superman. He knows how to go through an airport. I'm telling you, every time I travel, I wish I had him with me. I would just take the walk with him. He knows the path. He knows how to do it. He knows where to go. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that in the same way as we run through this crazy thing we call life, with all our pressures, all our fears, all our temptations, we have one who has gone before us. I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. There is one who has faced everything that we're facing. And he can be trusted. We can look to him. He has been there. He has done that. And you'll never see those looks of contempt on his face. He'll never look down on you. He'll never mock you. He'll never make you feel less than because you're out of shape or missing the mark somehow. He'll never express to you disappointment or call you a failure or mock you in any sort of way. In fact, Hebrews, this letter, says that the one who navigated all of human life like us in every way, except he was actually obedient to the Father's will, the writer of the Hebrews says he is the source of salvation for all who obey him. And so he comes alongside of us in this journey through life, and he says, look to me. I will show you the way. I will show you the way you should go. Don't take the shortcut. Don't take that path of least resistance. Don't run on your own strength, trusting in your own abilities, trusting in your own perspective. He says, wide is the gate, and easy is the way that leads to destruction. And many take it, but narrow is the way, and hard is the way that leads to life. And those who take it are few. I am that way. Jesus is that way. And he became everything that you and I are and faced everything that we face, and he stayed what he became. And so we can turn to him. We can trust him. We can come to him. He offers to do this together with us. He'll guide us through that airport perfectly. You and I have a priest. He is the Son of God, but he's also a man. We can turn to him. And we have to turn to him because he is our only hope. There is standing an invitation throughout every moment in life, every situation we face, from the youngest child to the oldest person. There's an ongoing, never-ceasing invitation to come to Jesus. There aren't just these little slivers of opportunity. Oh, I missed it. I can't come to Jesus now. No. It's a standing invitation to come to him. He, the one who experienced every dimension of our existence, he is the one who has entered heaven on our behalf. And we can approach his throne, the throne of grace, with boldness right now. And that's how we approach him. It's not like Moses, who approached the burning bush with much fear and trembling. He couldn't even look at what was before him for fear something would happen to him. That's not the posture of those of us who are invited to come to Jesus. It's not fear and trembling. It's not afraid to look at what's in front of us. It's with the confidence and the boldness of a child who comes to a loving father. In Christ, we have confident access to God. We can look him square in the face. There's no fear there. There's no shame there. There's no disgrace there, but boldness and confidence and assurance. And his invitation to come is not based on anything we've done, but purely upon what he has done on our behalf. It's our privilege to approach. It's our privilege to take advantage of this opportunity that presents itself to us moment by moment every day. And I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in the knowledge that he offers help to us in the time of need. Verse 16. It's not just help that's been deferred. It's not help that's put on layaway. Hey, I'm offering you help, but take a ticket. I'll get to it when I can. That's not the type of help that Jesus, our high priest, offers us in this moment. It is a help that is available now. It is a help that is available always. And the things that he offers us are things like mercy. Do you need mercy in your life? I don't know about you, but I do. Mercy is that compassion and forgiveness that's shown by one who has the power to punish. When I was in first grade, I had this phase in my life where I was a bad liar. I was a liar. Why are you laughing at that? That's not funny, Glenn. I was a lying little boy. And I was always in trouble with my mom about lying. Let me tell you something. My mom is, but especially then, she was a tough cookie. There's a legend that is true in my family that once my mom broke a wooden spatula on my rear end. She spanked me that hard. Now, don't go calling some government, whatever. It was a long time ago, okay? I'm over it. But I thank God for how tough, and you tough moms out there, thank God for you, okay? Because you were a picture not just of God's compassion and God's love and God's mercy, but also God's judgment of sin. So praise the Lord for that. But this one time in first grade, I came home, and I, even at the time that I did it, I don't know why I did it. But I told my mom this ridiculous story about how the teacher had left the classroom for a few minutes and had put one of the students in charge, which actually that was true. The teacher had stepped out, put one of the students in charge, and the instructions for that student were, if anyone talks, you write their name down and tell me when I get back. Now, the reality is, I didn't talk, no one got in trouble, the teacher came back, whatever. But the story I told my mom was quite different. I told my mom that a kid next to me had talked, and the student thought it was me, and wrote my name down, and when the teacher got back in the room, was given my name, and I was put in the corner in timeout, and I was in trouble, and it was unfair. I have no idea why I told that story. To this day, it's still, I just don't even know why. Well, as you can imagine, that righteous indignation of a mother and that protective spirit rose up, and by golly, she was going to call my teacher and settle this issue. And suddenly I realized, I'm in a heap of trouble. So I had to come clean. And I confessed that it was a lie, that all of it was made up, and my mom was mad. And I heard those words that frightens every young man that come from their mother, go to your room and wait till your father comes home. So I went to my room, and I knew when Dad came home, and I also knew what happened when Dad was brought into the discipline. It was not a pretty picture. And that's not a criticism of my dad, by the way. I praise God for my dad's discipline. It was loving, and it was everything a parent's discipline is supposed to be. But I didn't enjoy it. And so there I was on my bed waiting for him to come home, and I heard the door open, and I did the only thing I knew to do. I hid under my covers. So there I am. Somehow, if I can't see him, then maybe he can't see me. So Dad comes in, and I heard him talking with Mom. She's telling him all that's going on, the shrieks of terror I heard in her voice. Dad walks down the hall. He opens the door. I can't see him, but I know he's there. He walks quietly across the room, and he stops, and he sits, And he doesn't say a thing. It felt like an eternity. He sat, and then as quietly as he came, he got up and he left. Mercy. Mercy. He had every right to do whatever he wanted to do. And frankly, I needed to be disciplined. I needed to know that there are boundaries in life. I needed to know where those boundaries were. If I was going to become everything God ever had in mind for me, I needed to know what was right and what was wrong. When I've crossed the line, when I'd taken a shortcut, for whatever reason, was going through my six-year-old mind. He had every right to correct me. And in a way, he did. But what he showed me in that moment was pure mercy. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. And it came not because of anything I had done. It came out of his own heart of compassion for his son. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, when you come to Jesus, who's at the right hand of our Father, we find mercy. Real mercy. God has every right to reject us, to crush us, to remove us from his presence forever. Isaiah says all of us, without exception, are like sheep who have gone astray. We have left God's paths to follow our own. But guess what? The Lord laid our iniquity on him. All of it. There's nothing you have done. There's nothing you have ever been that he has not paid the price for. And because of that, we can come to him and receive mercy that we don't deserve. I love the words of that old Wesley hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise." 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. "Forgive him, oh, forgive," they cry. "Forgive him, oh, forgive," they cry. "And never let that ransomed sinner die." Mercy, not based on anything you have done, but because of what God has done in Christ on your behalf. Our priest offers us mercy. That's what we receive when we come to him. And you know what else? Grace. And the tricky thing about grace is we have reduced it to this concept of unmerited favor. We love saying unmerited favor as though that's grace. Let me tell you something. Grace is so much more than that. Grace, as it comes from God, is to receive his very life itself. In Hebrews, the writer says that this perfect offering of God in the flesh means so much more than just forgiveness and reconciliation. It means the possibility of sharing in God's own holiness. He receives our condition into himself so that we can receive his condition into ourselves. He becomes like one of us so that we can become like him. And the sacrifice he makes does not have to be repeated over and over and over again. It's complete. His blood doesn't only wash the slate clean, it purifies our hearts from the inside out. And so the message of Hebrews isn't just, hey, don't take that shortcut to safety or that alternate route that's safer for you. The message of Hebrews is, don't settle for less than God's very best for your life in Christ. Don't look back to those shadowy things in the past, those things that aren't real. Look instead to the exalted Christ who's at the right hand of God, presenting an offering on your behalf, moment by moment, his grace and mercy always available to you, and it is sufficient, always, for every one of your needs. So the question for us today, every one of you, every and myself, every individual, but also us as a church, the question is this: is our great high priest sufficient for you? Is he sufficient for us? Is he all we need? As we face the pressures of life from day to day, or as we face the season as a church of change and transition and uncertainty, will we heed the words of Hebrews 10:23? "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted." Will we look to Jesus? Will we look to our priest, our mediator, our advocate, the one who knows all our needs and is sufficient to meet them? Will he be all that we need? And even more than that, are we going to do what chapter 10 continues to say? This admonition to not only hold fast to our confession, to look to our priest, but to think of ways to motivate one another on towards love and good works. To keep meeting, to maintain the life of the body of Christ, to keep encouraging one another, to be there to support each other and build each other up, even in times of uncertainty, especially in times of uncertainty. Because if you hold fast to your confession of Christ, it can only be done as you do it together in Him. And you and I have this great privilege today of not only boldly approaching God, but boldly approaching God together in Christ. As His own sons and daughters of the Father. And we get to be a source of encouragement and strength and support to each other, no matter what tomorrow holds. That's the hope in Hebrews that the priest, the mediator, the advocate provides us. William Wilberforce, one night in the early 1790s, was still a young man, and he found himself very discouraged after another defeat in his 10-year battle against the slave trade in England. And he was tired, and he was frustrated, and he was trying to find answers to his situation from God's Word. And he opened his Bible, and as he's leafing through it, suddenly a piece of paper falls out onto the ground. So he picks it up, and he discovers that it was a letter that John Wesley had written him shortly before his death. And I think it was in 1791 when Wesley wrote this letter to Wilberforce. And Wilberforce read the following words. "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the oppression of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." Words of comfort, words of encouragement, words of strength. Look to God. EMC, let us together go forward in the name of God, in the power of His might. And we can move forward boldly because we have a great high priest. The Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself, who became a man like one of us, who is our hope in this mad dash we call life. If we look to Him and move forward with Him, we will find all the boldness, all the confidence, and all the resources we need as sons and daughters of the Father. Amen? Amen. I'm going to invite Glenn to come up and take his place at the piano. He's going to play a closing song of invitation for us. I'm going to go ahead and invite you to stand. And if you know the words to this song, feel free to join him in singing. If you don't, that's fine. Just hear the words, reflect upon the invitation contained in those words, and ask the Lord how you can respond to this invitation to approach God's throne with boldness and with confidence. He's offering Himself for you right now. If you need to come and receive the mercy that Jesus Christ offers you, come. If you need to come and receive that grace that only He has to offer, that participation in His own life of love and holiness, come. If you have a care, a concern in your life, or in the life of this church, and you want to come and offer that to the one who knows and understands and can provide all we need, come, as Glenn plays for us now.
All who are thirsty all who are weak, come to the fountain. Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of His mercy. As deep cries out to deep, we cry, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. All who are thirsty and all who are weak, come to the fountain. Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of His mercy. As deep cries out to deep, when we cry, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come.
Pray with me. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Son, who not only conquered death, but all of life. And because He was obedient to You, submissive to Your will, we can turn to Him as a source of salvation. So I pray for each person in this room here that we would look to Jesus, the pioneer, the author, the perfecter of our faith, as the only one who can meet our needs. And He offers to do it now, in this moment. Help us to have the faith to trust Jesus. We thank You for the invitation to come. You are the one who calls us. You guide us. You lead us. And we respond in faith. So as we come to You, we thank You for coming to us. Guide us, Lord, in each of our lives. Show us the way. Show us that You are the way. Provide all that we need as we trust in You. And guide our church. Forgive us if for a second we have wanted our way or our will or our future for this church. Lord, this is Your church. We offer ourselves to You. We put ourselves at Your disposal for You to guide, You to direct. We want Your will to be done in our joint life together, not our own. And so, as a church, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we thank You that we have hope and joy and peace and purpose because of You, our great High Priest, in whose name we pray. Amen. Go forth boldly as the people of God, as sons and daughters of the Father, to His glory. Amen. Amen.